I'd like to invite you to turn with me in the Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and we'll read that passage of Scripture together. If you've brought your own Bible with you, then you'll probably be able to find it for yourself. If you haven't, then you'll find one of our Bibles, probably underneath the seat in front of you. And if it's not there, it will be underneath one of the other seats, in a basket underneath the seats. And Matthew chapter 18 is around page 26 of the New Testament. And it has at the start of the heading, start of the chapter rather, the heading, "Who is the greatest?" Who is the greatest? One of the questions that Jesus' disciples had been asking, really getting into a competition with each other as to which was to be the most important. This is a stage in Jesus' life when he was coming close to Jerusalem for the last time, where he was going to be crucified. You'll see if you turn back a page to the end of chapter 16, Jesus had been speaking about his suffering and death. And again in the middle of chapter 17 in verse 22. So he's really trying to indicate to the folks that were with him that things were coming towards a climax, and they were going to have to work out how to cope without him. And all of that, all of his warnings just went whoosh straight over his head, over their heads. And all they kind of got a grip of was this sense, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Something great's going to happen. He's going to be famous. Everyone's going to love him. And I would love to be close to him. I would love to be important with him. I'd love to be part of his gang or part of his entourage. But there were 12 disciples, and therefore they had rivals for greatness. And so, this is the word of God in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus asking, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So, Jesus called a child and made him stand in front of them and said, "I assure you that unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbles himself and becomes like this child. And whoever welcomes in my name one such child as this welcomes me. But if anyone should cause one of these little ones to lose his faith in me, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied around his neck and be drowned in the deep sea. How terrible for the world that there are things that make people lose their faith. Such things will always happen. But how terrible for the one who causes them. So if your hand or your foot makes you lose your faith, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life without a hand or a foot than to keep both hands and both feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If it's your eye that makes you lose your faith, take it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with only one eye than to keep both eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. And see that you don't despise any of these little ones, for their angels in heaven, I tell you, are always in the presence of my Father in heaven. What do you think a man does who has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost? He'll leave the other 99 grazing on the hillside and go and look for the lost sheep. And when he finds it, I tell you, he feels far happier over this one sheep than over the 99 that did not get lost. And just the same way, your Father in heaven does not want any of these little ones to be lost. If you're brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. But do it privately, just between yourselves. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother back. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two other persons with you, so that every accusation may be upheld by the testimony of two or more witnesses, as the Scripture says. And if he will not listen to them, then tell the whole thing to the church. And finally, if he will not listen to the church, treat him as though he were a pagan or a tax collector." And so I tell all of you, what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. And I tell you more, whenever two of you on earth agree about anything you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, I am there with them. Amen. Let us pray that God will bless us this evening through this passage from his word. Just as we come to look then at this passage together from Matthew's Gospel chapter 18 and think about some of the things that Jesus said there, I wonder what you think as we do that. What do you think is the best thing about being a student? Some of us know because we're there. Some of us might have to imagine if we've never been there, and some of us with different degrees of mental effort might be able to recall what it was like a year or a decade or a little bit longer ago. What was the best thing about being a student? What did it mean? How did it feel? How did folk treat you? What did they expect you to do? What did they do for you? This story I'm about to tell you must be absolutely true because it was reported in the diary pages of the Herald. So it's clearly almost certain to be 100% true. Apparently, a new student, I think it was maybe in Stirling rather than Glasgow, and it probably says something about the kinds of people who choose different universities to go to, but I think it was in Stirling, that this student was spotted in the supermarket struggling out underneath the biggest tub of ice cream that you could ever imagine or had ever seen before, saying to his pal, "Isn't it great to be a student, to have all this freedom, to be away from the shackles of my parents, to have my own money to spend on my own food and be able to buy whatever I want to eat and eat it whenever I want?" And his friend looked at him carrying this big tub of ice cream and said, "Yes, very good, but the flat you're staying in doesn't have a freezer in it." Every fresher who has just started university this week, and there's 5,000 new students at Glasgow University this year, everyone has experienced or is experiencing a change of status. They're no longer children, school children, pupils, but now students. And what is expected of them and how they are treated has changed. So how should we all expect to be treated when we come to church? Some folk are here tonight for the first time, and it's very good to see you. And perhaps you are doing, as Rosie said, it's sizing up this congregation and going to one or two others as well, and wondering which one is going to treat you in a particular way or provide certain things for you. How should we expect to be treated when we come to church? We freely confess, as part of Trinity Church this evening, to the sin of shameless bribery. And I'm almost certain you won't get better chilli and certainly won't get better ice cream anywhere else in the west end of Glasgow at church. And a free meal is a surefire way of getting at least a few folk along. But how should you expect to be treated? Others of us here are regular worshippers. We come here every week or most weeks whenever we can manage. But even so, we sometimes wonder what it would be like to go to a different place. How should we expect a church to treat us? Well, that's really the question that Jesus answers in the first part of our reading this morning. In verse 2, we are told that Jesus called a child and made the child, a young boy, stand in front of them and said, "I assure you that unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's two things in there, isn't there? First of all, we need to be like children. And secondly, that means a change. You need to change and become like children. Now, he was talking to his disciples, whom he knew and recognized the unchildlikeness of them and the change that had to take place in their lives. But I shouldn't think that we're really very different. I don't think Jesus would say to us, you don't need to worry, you've got what it takes. I think, too, he would say to us, you need to be like children, and therefore you need to change. Because it's not our natural condition. And how we should expect to be treated in church is therefore perhaps different from the way that we are looked at, the way we are thought of, the way we are treated the rest of the time. So, in what sense do we need to become like children? Now, that's a question which various Bible teachers have tackled and come up with different suggestions. Some folks have said it's the innocence of children that Jesus is talking about here, or it's their simple trusting nature, the way they take things at face value and do what they are told, their obedience that Jesus had in mind. Suggestions, I think, which prove that all the people who made them never had any real children of their own. Innocent, trusting, obedience are not the words that normally come to my parental mind when I think of my children whom I love dearly and would sometimes dearly love to see a long way away. But Jesus is not talking here about the behavior of children. He's talking about their status, isn't he? The question has been in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says the answer is, if you don't become like children, you won't even get in. The question of greatest inside doesn't even figure. It's whether you qualify. And you qualify by being like a child. And more significantly, by being like what a child was in that ancient society, which was just completely insignificant. Today we have the rights of the child, and we have parents and grandparents who squander vast sums of money on their children. We have Christmas is all for the children because it's all about buying as many different presents as we can. But all of that is new and revolutionary from the kind of childlikeness that Jesus was thinking about. And it's that kind of status that Jesus says Christians should claim. You didn't, at least in those days, consult a child about where they should live or what the budget should be spent of. You didn't organize your life around theirs. You didn't become their personal taxi service from ballet to brownie to swimming lessons to whatever else. You didn't idolize them or try to live your lives through theirs. You kind of knew that they were around. And I suppose you kind of hoped that one day they would grow up and do something useful, like earn enough money to support you in your old age. But until then, you probably kind of hoped that they would just keep out of the way. That was the social status of children. And Jesus is therefore saying here, we shouldn't expect the kingdom of God to be organized around us. But we should think of ourselves as children. And that's obviously not a comment about young people in church or students in church or new arrivals in a congregation, because it's about all children. It doesn't say you enter the kingdom of heaven as children and then grow up and become important once you've been here for 5 years or 50 years. Rather, he says we must all see ourselves as children. And the more mature we are in our faith, or the longer we've been around a congregation, the less demanding we should become and the less entitled to dictate how things are done. Very often churches are organized around the resistance to change of the old people. The old people will not like that. It is said, Jesus says, the old people should be the most childlike and accept that the kingdom of God is not organized around them. So what then should we expect as we come to church as children? Does it mean that we should expect to be abused or ignored or taken for granted or put up with so long as we suffer in silence and hope for something good to come out of us later? Well, certainly if that sometimes happens, this passage gives us no grounds for complaint. But Jesus goes a step further than that, doesn't he? He says in verses 1 and 2, or 2 and 3 and 4, our status should be like that of children, but he then goes on to say our responsibility should be like that of child carers. Whoever welcomes in my name one such child as this welcomes me. So we resign the care of ourselves to others and commit ourselves to caring for them. And what follows in the rest of the passage that we read, the four kind of paragraphs or headings in the Good News Bible from verse 6 to 20, are four sections that describe our Christian childcare responsibility. This is what the church that I belong to, whether it's this one or some other one, this is what the church is entitled to expect of me. And I want to look just for a few minutes at each one of these four things and our child caring Christian responsibility. And first of all, Jesus says in verses 6 to 9, our responsibility is not to harm the other children. And this is a passage that no Christian should ever gloss over or think about lightly, because it's clearly Jesus using some of the strongest and most threatening language that appears not just in the Bible, but probably has ever been written down anywhere. He says, in effect, it would be a mercy, it would be a kindness to you if someone would do that to you, if someone would tie a large millstone round your neck and throw you into the bottom of the deep blue sea. That would be a kindness to you, because it would be better to be dealt with like that than to have to face the judgment of God. If you have been a person who is responsible for making another lose their faith. That's hard, isn't it? These are harsh words. And not just scary in terms of the possibility, but frightening also in the way that they seem to undermine the gospel, don't they? Because our gospel message, our Christian understanding of Jesus, is that if we come to him and confess our sins, then he will forgive us. He will pay the price for our sins on the cross and save us from the, not just from the prospect, but from the possibility of eternal punishment. And once Jesus has died for our sins, then we can't ever be punished for them again. So what's Jesus doing here? He's now introducing a new category of sin that says, okay, you can't now be punished for stealing a Mars bar or stealing some money or even for things like murder or adultery, but if you commit this special crime of causing another person to lose their faith, well, a millstone round your neck and thrown into the sea would be better than what God is going to do to you. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, he's certainly saying it's a serious problem, but if you notice, he seems in verses 6 and 7 to tie the problem of causing another person to lose their faith together with the problem of losing your own faith. Is that not what he says? Verse 6 is about causing one of these little ones to lose his faith in me. And verse 8 is about your hand or your foot making you lose your faith. And so really the two are very closely connected in Jesus' way of thinking. Your impact upon others and the health or the sincerity or the strength or the endurance of your own Christian faith are very closely linked together. If you're not a child carer, you're not really a Christian. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Let me give you a hypothetical example. John moved to a new town. Is anybody here called John? I don't think so. Good. John moved to a new town. He went to a local church, and there he was warmly welcomed by folk, and he began to get involved in what was happening. But then after a little while, a few months or years or however long, he began to think that perhaps another church in the town, place where some of his Christian friends went, perhaps would be a better place for him to worship. The music was more relevant. He could express himself there. The Bible teaching, he thought, was perhaps more practical. There was outreach activities going on that he wanted to get involved in. There was a more supportive and caring fellowship. And so he changed churches. He moved on for good Christian reasons and could apply a Bible verse to each part of his thinking. He moved on. But what did he leave behind? Well, he left behind a group of people who missed him and who felt discouraged because they had failed him, who began to wonder whether they and their congregation could really do anything much for the kingdom of God if the likes of John was not comfortable with them. And he also left behind a sense of his own responsibility. With great humility, he said to himself, "That church doesn't need me. They can carry on without me." And so he moved on to the new congregation. And each time he moved on from one congregation to another, his faith became just a little bit more self-centered as he looked for the church that suited him best. His faith became a little more secular, really, and the Christian veneer wore thin. Now, I don't know if you've met John. You maybe think you know who I'm talking about, but in fact, John's around quite a lot. He's particularly prevalent in city churches and town churches. Maybe you've met him, maybe you are John, although that's not your name, or maybe you're thinking of becoming like him. And I freely admit that it can be a dilemma when the church that we are currently a part of doesn't seem to provide the scope for growth and Christian service that we crave. There are decisions to be made there. But if we are child carers as well as children, then in this passage I think Jesus has significantly shifted the balance when it comes to resolving that dilemma. To make the question not what the church can do for me only, but whether I am ready for the responsibility of being a part of this church that I'm committing myself to. Our first responsibility as child carers is not to harm the children we are with. The second, in verses 10 to 14, is not to let the children go. And so Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, one of the best known parables in the Bible, and one that I'm sure many of us here will be familiar with. But most of us are probably familiar with it where it comes in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep and concludes in verse 7 by saying there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 respectable people who do not need to. And the message there is that our job as Christians is to do all that we can to persuade people, to find people, to bring them into the kingdom of God. But Jesus is talking here in the same language with the same degree of compassion, urgency, not about folks who have not yet become Christians, but about these little ones who have already entered the kingdom of God and are now in danger of leaving it. Now, this parable is not non-judgmental. The lost sheep has got lost. He is where, or she is, where they should not be. Whereas the 99 who are grazing on the hillside, they're just right slap bang in the center of God's will. They're good sheep that the farmer is happy with. But the question is, in that context of good sheep and bad sheep, rightly placed and wrongly placed, the question is whether we see ourselves as one of the 99 whose need is to band together for warmth and security, or see ourselves like the shepherd who goes to find the lost one. We easily admire strong, faithful believers. They're good Christian company. If we are the children in the kingdom of God, they are our big brothers and sisters, and it's great to be with them. But what this says is that God's attention is not on the faithful clustered together so much as it's on those leaving by the side doors. The angels in heaven of the lost little ones, we are told, are always in the presence of my Father in heaven. Here's a political question for you, for those who read the papers. Who do you think has spent more time in the office of the Prime Minister this week? Do you think it would be the civil servants responsible for Britain's space travel and research programme? Or would it be the civil servants responsible for the banking system? Well, if you've been watching the news, you'll know that banks have been collapsing all over the country. Stocks and shares have been falling. Interventions have had to be made. So those with particular responsibility for banks in this time of crisis will have been practically sleeping in camp beds in the hall floor at number 10 Downing Street. They have access to the Prime Minister because of the crisis. So the angels in heaven, we are told here, are on red alert because of the crisis, because of the little lost children. The little lost children might have stopped saying their own prayers, but spiritual forces are at work to bring their needs to God's attention. So the angels are crowding in around God, saying, have you seen, have you noticed, have you heard, have you worked out the danger that that person's in? They're putting pressure on God to do something about it. And wouldn't it then be good if God could say to the angels, yes, but look, there's the lost one wandering off, but there's one of my child carers going after them to fetch them and bring them back. And wouldn't it be good to be that child carer? Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to be part of the kingdom of God? Not to let the children go, and then in verses 15 to 17, not to show the children up. Actually, although I said earlier I could sometimes see my children far enough away, the truth is that having children is a great asset if you're a minister, because they provide you with an endless source of illustrations for sermons, as well as an endless quantity of toys and props for children's addresses. Children do so many silly things that describing them is a perfect way of illustrating the kind of adult mistakes that we all make. The only problem with that, as I'm beginning to discover, is that as your children grow up, they sometimes hear what you say about them and they begin to resent the way that you are publicizing all their frailties and failings. It's not really right, I suppose, to expose their failings. So when someone in verse 15 sins against you, says Jesus, it isn't good to expose their failings. And these four stages of conduct towards that person are set out against. Four stages of conduct are set out for us here. First of all, in verse 15, don't tell anyone else about the wrong thing that has been done to you without first speaking to the person who has done it. That's the first rule. Don't talk about it to someone else unless you've spoken about it to them. And then the second rule in verse 16 says, even then, don't tell anybody else about it unless you're willing to take the person that you've told with you to hear the other side of the story. That's the second rule. And then the third rule, even if you get to the extreme of having to go to the whole church in order to describe what has happened, understand that the intention there is not to vindicate you, not to compensate you, not to exonerate you, but to win them back. And then finally, in the second half of verse 17, if you get to this last stage of having to treat them as though they were an outcast, well, who do you think has really disappointed there? Who do you think has really underperformed? Is it the ostracized child or those who were charged with the responsibility of taking care of them? Now, of course, it's not as simple as that, and Jesus knows that, and that's why the possibility of of treating him as though he were a pagan or a tax collector is included right at the end of the line. Sometimes people do go wrong, and having gone wrong, won't listen to reason. And therefore, Jesus allowed his disciples to brush the dust off their feet of the towns that had rejected them. But I guess our problem is that too often that last resort becomes our first resort. Something is done wrong to us, and the first thing that we want to do is tell as many people as possible. Perhaps a slightly exaggerated version that casts the other person in the worst possible light so that we can gain maximum sympathy and perhaps entertainment value as well. And perhaps sometimes when we're complaining about the wrongs that have been done to us, when we're just about to undermine somebody else's reputation, even if all we're doing is telling the truth, when we're just about to undermine their reputation, we need to think to ourselves, what would happen if Jesus suddenly interrupted the conversation and said, first of all, what did that other person say when you discussed it with them? And secondly, could you explain to me how the story that you're about to tell is part of your strategy for winning the other person back? Don't expose their failings. Christian friendships and church fellowships are sometimes like a stack of cards. It's easy to find fault with them when they're there, but after they've fallen down, it's much harder to build them back up again. That is why I think in this passage that God makes sure the kingdom of heaven is full of so many full-time Christian child carers whose job is not to show the children up. And then finally in verses 18 to 20, not to doubt the children's wisdom. I guess this is one of the strangest sayings in the whole of the Bible, isn't it? In verse 19, where it seems to say that any two Christians can outvote God. Is that your experience of being a child? I know I said it's bad for a minister to tell stories about his children, but Cameron is standing up at the back, but he was up all night the other night, so he'll not be able to listen or follow what's being said. Two of my children, I've only got two, when my two children agree with one another that they want to spend the whole wet afternoon in the house watching television and playing computer games, but I think actually it would be better for us all to go for a walk around Mugduck Reservoir. Well, the two children agree what they want, and then they have to go and put in their boots and their get out their coats and go for the walk in the mud instead, because actually I get what I want and it's hard luck on them. And that, for the avoidance of doubt, is not bullying, it's parental responsibility. And I think we would want God to take that kind of parental responsibility for us, wouldn't we? Not to allow us to do what we agree upon if he doesn't think it's right. And yet this passage seems to say that if there's a gathering of three of whom two are Christians and one is God, God can be outvoted. Whenever two or three, whenever two of you agree on earth about anything you pray for, it will be done. But then if we look what Jesus says the second time when he's emphasizing it in verse 20, he says, when two or three come together in my name, this is verse 20, not I will agree to whatever they want, but I am there with them. And the implication being that their final wanting is influenced by his presence. Or going back to verse 19, if you like, the implication being that the agreement that is reached is produced by his presence. So it's not saying you can do what you want and God is bound. It's saying God's presence will help you to agree with him about what he wants. And if you think about it, apart from that, this passage really means nothing. To say, where two or three come together in my name, I am there with them, does that mean that when the two or three at the end of the service go their separate ways, then God will abandon them? That Jesus will leave them to their own devices? That he has no interest in lonely Christians? That's clearly nonsense. Jesus is with me all the time. He's part of my life, my lifestyle. But the point here is that Christian conversation makes Christian decision-making safer. Because sometimes when we're on our own, we can convince ourselves that such and such a thing is right, or such and such a doubt is to be taken seriously. But it's not always convincing when we're with others. Or words of God that sound to us like hollow promises when we just skim over them in our mind suddenly acquire an extra power when they're spoken out loud, because when we come together, Jesus is with us and amplifies the echoes of our Christian conversations and multiplies our wisdom and muffles the confusion. And so there is wisdom when the children come together, not merely the collective wisdom of our own experience, but the additional input of Christ's presence in our midst. So what should we expect when we come to church? What is our status? What is our rights? Well, says Jesus, when you come together, you are only children. And children talk so much nonsense and are so careless and irresponsibility. And with casual ease, hurt each other's feelings. And so you would think that multiple isolation wards would be the best way for God to care for the church, to put us all there and there and there and deal with us one by one, but not let us have anything to do with each other. And yet instead, Jesus gives us all these responsibilities that are hard for us to handle. And all these lost friends that are difficult for us to recover. And all these insults and being abused and taken for granted that is hard for us to take. And all these difficult questions that are hard for us to answer. He gives us all that to do. But along with that, he gives us himself. Child carers cared for. And orphans fathered. So that even a church which seems to lack so much lacks nothing if it doesn't lack him. So I hope very much that we will see you again here in Partick Trinity. But more than that, I trust that if and when we do meet again, Christ will be here with us. And together we'll be the least in the kingdom of the God. But we will be in the kingdom, and we will be with God. I pray that he will follow with his blessing this reading from his word.